Turn with me, please, to the 6th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Our text will be verses 7 through 11. I read first the first two verses. The Apostle Paul had been teaching of the wondrousness of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then in the first two verses of this chapter, he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then verses 7 through 11, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." How? How are we dead to sin and freed from sin, since we still feel its power to tempt? Since we find ourselves having to resist it? Since we sometimes find ourselves its prey before we hardly realize it? And since conscience still condemns us when we commit it? How are we then dead to sin and freed from sin? Well, if you can receive it, our text gives the answer to that. And we say up front that our death to sin and freedom from it finds the key to its understanding in some words that are interconnected and interspersed throughout chapters 5 through 8 of this epistle. You remove these words, and the understanding is shut up, closed up to all possibility of perceived meaning or application. You add these words with diligent and prayerful consideration, and the whole of it opens up to you. And even with these key words, it requires a labored diligence to make the connection, that is, to bring together all that is taught. It is the same key, I will inform you, that unlocks the meaning of all of the Scriptures, apart from which no matter how much read or studied, the book of God will remain otherwise a closed book to you. It is the same that the Lord Jesus said to the Emmaus disciples on resurrection day, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So as we consider how we are dead to sin and freed from sin, as we consider where the power comes from to break sin, we know that it is all, as in chapter 5, verse 21, by Jesus Christ our Lord. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that it is all still through Jesus Christ our Lord, as in verse 11 of chapter 6. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Apart from Him, you are dead in sin. Apart from Him, you are separated from God. In Him, through vital union with Him by faith, through the faith of the gospel that reveals Him and His cross as your only salvation from sin. In Him alone are you dead to sin and alive unto God. Robert Haldane, an excellent commentator, he wrote that he had searched commentaries, evidently reading many of them, on the passage before us. And he confessed, quote, "There was no part of the exposition in which I felt so much difficulty as in the commencement of this chapter." But in the course of his reading, he found a little-known writer, a Mr. Romaine, whose comments gave the ring of opened understanding. And this is a portion of the passage that he quoted from Romaine. And it is rich, and it, I believe, will have the ring of truth in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. "The law has now no more right to condemn thee, a believer, than it has to condemn him," referring to Christ. "Justice is bound to deal with thee, and it has with thy as it has with thy risen and ascended Savior. If thou dost not see thy complete mortification in Him, sin will reign in thee. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it first be pardoned in conscience. Because there will be want of faith to receive the strength of Jesus, by who alone it can be crucified. If it be not mortified in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. If the believer does not see his perfect deadness to sin in Jesus, he will open a wide door to unbelief. And if he be not persuaded of his completeness in Christ, he gives room for the attacks of self-righteous and legal tempers," that is, from himself. With these words, we proceed to our text. In what sense freed from sin, as to no longer be enslaved to it, no longer a servant of it. In verse 7 of Romans 6, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now there's something that we must know first and foremost, something that you and I must be absolutely convinced of, concerning our freedom from sin. First, you must absolutely be convinced of freedom from sin's condemnation. First and foremost, this involves complete and eternal cleansing from sin, complete and total forgiveness of God, complete acceptance of us. God only works in us to the breaking of the power of sin. He only works in us to break sin's power because of what He has done for us in completely removing the guilt of sin from us. That is a tremendous thing. There is no blessedness quite like that which comes when the soul, truly convicted of sin, feeling its guilt and its filth, sees and realizes by faith that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That He became the sinner's substitute. That He took all of the justice, the punishment that justice demanded against the sinner. That He paid the full debt. And that He calls us to trust Him and trust only in Him. Not ourselves, not our works. But even as the Lord Himself said to a Jewish doctor of the law, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We come to Christ. We rest from all of our own efforts to save ourselves. Hey, believer, that includes after salvation. We cease from any thought of making ourselves righteous. And we trust the only truly righteous One. And we can sing joyfully, with understanding, with blessing in the soul, "In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior. There is no blessing quite like the blessing of genuine, complete, eternal forgiveness for sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. I love that. That's almost saying to us, God refuses to repute sin to those He has forgiven. There's a divine refusal to do so. To them, God says, "I will remember their sins no more." That is a blessed truth. And all is because of God's work alone, not mine. His work. We are then freed, completely freed from sin's condemnation. And it is impossible that sin condemn us in Christ. Just as in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The Apostle Paul taunts death in one place, and it's almost as if he defiantly, under God, writes those words, which are the inspired words of God. Who shall condemn us if Christ died for us? If God is the one who did this, if He is the one who sent His Son and has drawn us by His grace into the wondrousness of the knowledge and the reception of full and free forgiveness on the basis, not of what I do, but of what He has done through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Who is it that shall condemn us if God has justified us? It is absolutely necessary that we believe that He took our sins upon Himself, that He gave us His own righteousness by faith and by faith alone, though not worked out by us, His righteousness, given and accounted to us, belonging to us, put on our account, put to our ledger, becoming ours through faith, only through faith. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what God declares. That's what the Apostle Paul says God sent him as an ambassador to declare. Now then, we're an ambassador for God, as though for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is our justification, freely through the blood of Christ, forever removing from us the guilt of sin. Our freedom from sin, then, consists in our union to Christ in His own death, in whom we also died, and in whose life alone we live. And this is exactly what the Apostle teaches in verses 7 and 8. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. This is the knowledge that is sealed to our understanding in the ordinance that expresses this very same truth, baptism, as the Apostle had written in verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This glorious truth of free justification, declaring that we are free from sin's guilt, therefore we are free from sin's condemnation, is absolutely necessary to govern our consciences before God. No little thing. If your conscience condemns you, you will not have an ingress of fellowship with God. If your conscience condemns you, you will not have that which will enable you to live in the light of God's truth. So if ever we are to understand the basis by which God works in us, leading us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, then we must be fully convinced of our acceptance with Him. And our acceptance by God comes only one way and no other. What way? In the Beloved. We are only accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Beloved Son. In Christ, in union with Him, no other way. Our sins are gone. In union to Him. In Christ. In union to Him, God is completely reconciled to us. If ever we can receive that truth aright, if it does its work in our souls and in our consciences, that through Christ, by His cross, God has completely satisfied His justice, He is reconciled to us, then do we freely come to realize that in Christ we are reconciled to Him. And only in Christ. Wondrous that truth. Peace with God has been made and comes only one way and none other. Having made peace by the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That reconciliation,
that wondrous peace with God comes through the blood of His cross, no other way. So, if we are to live under the rule of grace to the overcoming of sin in practice, then we must understand the way of grace in free justification. There can be no living unto God. There can be no genuine and sweet communion with God as long as there is a barrier of condemning conscience. That has to be out of the way. It is only as we understand that Christ has canceled our guilt, that He has forever paid the full price to divine justice. Listen, believer, listen. If He paid all of it, what's left for you to pay to divine justice? Nothing. If He has placed the robe of His righteousness upon you, that enables communion with God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. As long as we were under the law, we were under its curse. And as Haldane put it, the bond by which sinners are kept under the power of sin is the curse of the law. This curse, which is the penalty of disobedience, consists in man being cut off from all communion with God. The curse consists in being given up to sin, which is represented as reigning over the human race and exercising absolute dominion. It is impossible for the natural man to cease from sin. And God says, behold, my hand is not shortened that I cannot save. My ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Sin exercises absolute dominion over the human race. The unregenerate person cannot cease from sin. In thought, desire, word, and wherever opportunity arises, to take that opportunity. Likes to do it in the secret place where nobody knows about it. But the law can no longer curse us in Christ. The curse of the law has been dealt with for the one who is in Christ. Because Christ in our stead bore its full penalty, and He removed its condemning power forever, so that the Apostle Paul can write in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, what happened to the condemnation of the law? What happened to the curse of the law for the believer? Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. I love that verse. that says that God took the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took the cross and He nailed all of our guilt to it, all of our debt to it, the law, the document itself to it, and took it out of the way. It's impossible for the law to condemn the believer. This opened the way. You see, here's where people get mixed up. They think, well, if we're under grace, we're free to sin. No. This opened the way for the full ingress of God's grace to work within us, supplying for us all that is necessary to live unto God in holiness of life. God works in us because of what He has done for us. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved brethren, he goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not for, but out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God doesn't work in us because we make ourselves holy. God doesn't work in us because we do enough work. God doesn't work in us because we keep the law. God works in us only one way. How? Because of what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of His cross. So again, I quote from Romaine. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it first be pardoned in conscience. That connects is true, doesn't it? Because there will be want of faith to receive the strength of Jesus, by who alone it can be crucified. There's no communion with God without complete forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Christ. We don't have communion with God because we make ourselves acceptable to Him. We have communion with God only because Christ died and rose again, and we participated by the grace of God through faith into that death and resurrection. That was mine. I'm still quoting from Romaine. No sin can be crucified either in heart or life unless it first be pardoned in conscience, because there will be want of faith to receive the strength of Jesus, by who alone it can be crucified. If it be not mortified, that word means put to death, if it be not mortified in its guilt, it cannot be subdued in its power. If the believer does not see his perfect deadness to sin in Jesus, he will open a wide door to unbelief. And if he be not persuaded of his completeness in Christ, he gives room for the attacks of self-righteous and legal tempers. His own. We are then to reckon ourselves dead to sin. And we are told the only way we may do so in verses 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, if you're going to reckon yourself dead to sin in Christ and alive to God in Christ, it is all by faith. You catch that? That's incredibly important. It is all by faith from start to finish. Because it is all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Faith, genuine, saving faith, has true knowledge. Not based upon some unfounded hope that something shall be, but rather lives in the certainty of what God has made known and believes Him. Faith takes its rise, its basis upon what God has made known. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we do not believe what God has made known, we do not possess saving faith. Nor do we have the knowledge that God supplies in regeneration. It is through faith, by faith, from start to finish. Faith has knowledge. Notice verses 8 and 9. Knowing. Oh, verse 8, pardon me. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. There is no true believer who does not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cruel cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb and was raised again from the dead on the third day. There is no true believer who does not believe that. The apostle in Romans 10 will go on and say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The revelation of who He is and the reason for the necessity of His death and resurrection forms the very message of the saving gospel itself, does it not? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if God, as is revealed, puts you into union with Christ through faith, then you are united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. And the resurrection of the believer in the likeness of Christ at the last day is just as certain as His resurrection from the dead. So Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's a euphemism for death. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. The believer's resurrection is as certain as that of Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But there is a resurrection to life, into His life, Christ's life, that has already taken place spiritually by regeneration. There's already a resurrection that has taken place in the believer. It is a spiritual resurrection. It comes by regeneration. It enables one to live in the realm they could not live in before because they could not perceive it, nor see it, nor comprehend it, nor understand it. They can be religious. Man, by nature, is incurably religious. But he cannot perceive the kingdom of God unless he is truly born of God. There's no other who can live in the realm of that kingdom but those who are born of God. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:13 speaks of being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a wondrous thing when one all of a sudden comes to an expanded understanding. They come to be able to perceive and see and comprehend things they could not see before. They've already had a first resurrection. Regeneration. That is what enables one to seek things in a different realm than that of the world. That's what enables one to have their heart, desires, mind striving after things that cannot be seen by the natural man. That's why those who are in Christ are ridiculed by the world, because the world has no capacity to see that realm or realize its power or live in it. But the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's regeneration. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Listen, for the believer, if it can be comprehended and understood, death can have no more domination over us than it does over Christ. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Christ lives, and he lives forevermore, because the death of Christ was our death to sin's condemnation. Again, in verses 8 and 9. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. You know, that's a solemn verse, isn't it? Do you know that verse teaches us that death had dominion over Christ at one time? Sure does. How so? He who brought worlds into existence, by whom God brought everything into creation. He who is the eternal logos, the logic, the wisdom of God. He who is the creator of life became subject to death. That's no little thing. The reason Christ came into the world was to come into union with our humanity. But listen, not just humanity, not just human nature. He came into union with us in our fallen humanity. Now, wait a minute. You're going to have to listen carefully. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. According to Romans 8, that does not say he was a sinner nor ever sinned. But he came into union with us as we are in our fallen nature, though he was perfectly sinless. That's the only way he could take our place. The sinless Savior, by being united to us, became subject to death. He put himself into the position where death had dominion over him. And don't we love him the more for doing so? Who loved thee most? Where? At thy dear cross. will truest, Lord, abide. He did this for you and me so that He could take our place before the bar of divine justice, so that He could remit our sins by His own death in our place and forever deliver us from it. In our place, Christ did not die in sin. He died to sin. Now that's a rather important distinction. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Vast difference between dying in sin and dying unto sin. Those who die in sin are forever lost. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, if ye die in your sins, where I am, there ye cannot come. Those who die to sin have died to its power to condemn them to death. Because in Christ was no sin, though He became united to us in our fallen humanity, though He never sinned. Being without sin, it was impossible. Yea, it was an impossibility that He remained dead. Why? If you don't answer that one, I really would get upset. There's only one reason and none other for death in the human race. What is it? Did Christ have any? No. So, He died in union with us. There's a oneness in that that is remarkable. And we can get into Hebrews chapter 2, but we've already got into a lot. So I mean, but it is a wondrous thing, this union with Christ in His death. It bespeaks divine election, by the way, and particular redemption when you get into Hebrews 2 and understand what's being said there. It was impossible for Christ to remain dead. Peter said and preached on the day of Pentecost, not possible that He should be holden of it, that is, of death. He had no sin of His own. He was perfectly sinless in Himself. That He died while perfectly sinless and then rose again is proof positive that He didn't die for Himself. Or as was centuries before prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself. That He rose again from the dead was proof positive that His death was for others. That His death was in the stead of others, in our place. This wondrous substitution the apostle has already taught us about in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wondrous substitution, of course, is the message of the gospel. In my place, condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. By faith, believing what God has made known, we are to consider, estimate, reckon ourselves dead forever to sin and alive forever to God. This is a blessed thing if we can comprehend it. If you can hear it, if you can receive it, it is incredibly blessed. Verses 10 and 11 again. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since, in union by faith to Christ, we have died to sin in His once, never to be repeated death. And thus, in union to Christ, we are in union to Him who is now alive forevermore. And with firmest of conviction, we are to apply in practice. We are to appropriate this revealed truth. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that say for the one who is in Christ? That says, I can no longer die in the eternal sense, in the spiritual sense. I can no longer die, and even when the body dies, it cannot remain dead, because His resurrection secures the resurrection of the body. No more than He can die again. It is life forevermore. It is life eternal. That life is not simply speaking in eternal life of duration. It is life forevermore. But it is speaking of its quality, of the glory of it, because it is the life of Christ. We already have that. I am the resurrection and the life. Already. Then we are to apply in practice what God has done for us in Christ, as in verses 12 and 13. And of course, these verses remain to a fuller exposition, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign. That means to rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, but yield your unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The barrier between God and us is removed in our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ, all the hindrance to the constant inworking of God's grace has been removed. We are to live unto God with the firm conviction that Christ's death is our death and Christ's life is our life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But, bear with me a little. Experientially, what we experience, the truly regenerate believer has a battle with sin like none other could have. Correct? Feels its presence in the flesh and hates it wherever it makes itself known and resists it fervently. It is not the presence of sin that is banished, but the power of sin that is broken through grace. Even though we are not yet past the problem of the committal of sin, we are not under its dominating power, because it is grace, not law, that now rules over us. As in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The law is in the realm of sin and flesh, in Paul's writings. Grace is in the realm of new life, new birth, and the inworking of God's grace in one And wherever sin rears its ugly head, we are but to let it drive us where? Where is it to drive us? To the cross. Thank you. Where else? Nowhere else. That's the cross, isn't it? That's the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, isn't it? To the cross. Whenever sin rears its ugly head, we are to let it drive us constantly to Christ and believe the grace that always covers our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That cleanseth means it is permanent. It continually does so. It is not in ourselves, but in Christ, that we are dead to sin and alive unto God. Now that's rather important. I don't know just how much you could grasp. Some of you probably grasp the whole thing. Some of you, it'll take a little while longer. But we've got a lot more to go in Romans. But what is taught here, you'll find it worked out in principle and practice as we progress into chapter 6 and chapter 7 particularly. And when we get to chapter 8, it will be fully taught that through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, on the basis of His death for us, God brings us into holiness of life. He does that by the in-working of His Holy Spirit. And this never comes through the law. Ever. It only comes through Christ and His crucifixion. That doesn't make us lawless. That gives us the only basis upon which we may conform to God's holy and eternal law. I will put my law where? In their inward parts. That's the work of God's Spirit in Scripture. But it doesn't come through the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled not by in, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, still in relation to Christ. In Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This means that we overcome sin only through the faith of Christ, only in Him, only by constantly looking to Him and nowhere else and no one else. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is never by the law. It is only by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ that God the Holy Spirit works in us to bring us more and more into conformity to our Lord Himself. And when God the Holy Spirit lives in one in regeneration, He takes the things of Christ and makes them known. That's why Paul reproved the Galatians. They were looking to perfect themselves through the law. Never going to happen. Does not come that way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently crucified before you? I think I missed something there. He says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, that is, in faith in Christ, are you now made perfect by the law? No, it's not the law. It is Christ. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Always, never varies. And so look unto Him and trust Him, and not your own ability in any regard. Rest in His finished redemption from sin. And if He by grace through faith has saved you, He by grace through faith will perfect you. I'm looking to Him. Are you looking to Him? I can't do it of myself, can you? I have to trust Him. Not in me, it's in Him. So, it comes down to this. My hope is built. Hey, you want to say that with me? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.